Parashat Vayishlach. So apologies for my throat this morning. It's not the best it's been. This portion this week, I'm presuming everybody's read it, contains one of the strangest narratives in the Torah. As we read, Yaakov got up that night, took his two wives, his two slave girls, and his 11 children, and forded the Yabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, then sent his possessions across. Yaakov was left alone. Then some man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he did not defeat Yaakov, he struck Yaakov's hip socket so that his hip was dislocated while wrestling with him. The man said, "Let me go, because it's daybreak." But Yaakov replied, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." The man asked, "What is your name?" And he answered, "Yaakov." Then the man said, "From now on, you will no longer be called Yaakov, but Israel, because you have shown your strength to both God and men and have prevailed." Strange, isn't it? In the midst of our Torah, we have a wrestling match. That is strange, isn't it? Could have had a penalty shootout or something like that, but a wrestling match. It's very bizarre. Indeed, the outstanding nature of this narrative is attested to by the fact that, in contrast to practically every other form of physical contest or combat in the Torah and the Tanakh, no blood was shed. See, most typically when two men went up against each other, they would end up killing each other, or one would kill the other one. There would be swords involved. And in spite of the bout going on for hours through the dark hours of the small night, the hours of the night, neither combatant here felt it necessary to resort to a sword. There's a wrestling match. How strange. Because we don't see this anywhere else in Scripture, do we? These two combatants seem to have been grappling with each other according to some acknowledged rules. They stayed within that rules. They didn't beat each other with fists. There was no eye gouging like you find in rugby, in the scrum. There's no scraping with their studs or anything like that. They're wrestling according to some rules. That is, until the daybreak. And Yaakov's unnamed opponent did a very ungentlemanly thing and struck the patriarch's hip socket. Not on, not fair, not Queensbury rules. Yaakov's response to this act is equally as strange as the bout itself. Instead of seeking to get even, right, you hit me, I'm going to hit you, he held on to his opponent, refusing to let go in spite of his injury, and demanded a blessing. Now, isn't that strange as well? When did you see that in the ring? Did Big Daddy give a blessing to Giant Haystacks when at the end of a wrestling match? That's a strange ending, isn't it, to a wrestling bout. "Give me a blessing," he said. And so what is this strange wrestling match all about? It is quite unique in Scripture, quite strange. Scholars, both ancient and modern, have wrestled. Did you notice what I've said there? They have wrestled with the meaning of this narrative. Indeed, both have found hints in the Hebrew to the effect that there's more to this wrestling match than meets the eye. For a start, it's noted that Yaakov's wrestling, in Hebrew, Ye'abek, with the man, connects with the name of the place, Ye'abok. Ye'abek, wrestle, Ye'abok, was the name of the place. Interesting, isn't it? And when we read this in Hebrew, we raise an eyebrow. It doesn't appear in the English, because he wrestled at the ford of Yabok, or Jabok, as it is. Wasn't he a character in Star Wars? I don't know. He wrestled at the ford of Jabok. So, but in the Hebrew, if you hear it in the Hebrew, you'll hear those words, similar words. They wrestled Ye'abek at Ye'abok. Interesting. Something is being communicated to us that goes beyond what we literally see with our eyes. When you hear that that repetition in the Hebrew, you understand something special is going on here. And in fact, both ancient and modern scholars see this wrestling narrative as being highly etiological. In other words, the events of the wrestling match are causative. This isn't just to be seen in the parallel between the name of the place and the act of wrestling, Ye'abek, Ye'abok, but also in the wound to Yaakov's hip, which is highly etiological. As the text itself explains, that is why The children of Israel to this day do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the socket of the hip, since Jacob's hip socket was wrenched at the thigh. And if you eat kosher meat, then you'll know that that sciatic nerve is removed from the meat in order to make it kosher. All because of this. Etiological means it's causative. It's something which causes something else. So the writer here is saying, suggesting this is why. It determined this for us. And so too, Yaakov's change of name is also connected to the struggle. It's causative too. The wrestling match is etiological as far as his name is concerned. As Professor James Kugel explains, instead of explaining his new name, Israel, as God rules, the narrative suggests that it comes from a harmonious root, meaning struggle. You have struggled, Hebrew, sarita, with God and with men, and have prevailed. Finally, the place itself was called Peniel, to commemorate this face-to-face, panim el panim, combat with God, El, that took place. Peniel, face of God. Indeed, Kugel continues, for modern scholars, there is something very suggestive about how these disparate elements have been combined into a single narrative line. Start off with the three basic proper names involved, Yabok, Israel, and Peniel, and throw them together. What do you get? Once Yabok has suggested Yebek, he struggles, then some sort of combat is involved. Israel may then be seen to reinforce the idea of struggle and refine it. Who's he struggling with? God. His struggling, Yisrael, must have involved El, God. Still more precisely, the struggle must have involved seeing God's face, Peniel. In a manner strangely reminiscent of Freud's explanation of how the unconscious creates dreams, all these elements might be seen to have cooperated in the creation of the biblical combat narrative, to which a final etiological note connecting Jacob's injury with Israel's later avoidance of a thigh muscle has then been added. So, ideas building upon ideas. The reference to Freud and to dreams there from Kugel is well made in relation to this story of the patriarch's wrestling match. Because this narrative of the wrestling match reads a bit like one of those strange dreams you have. I mean, the other day, Naomi dreamt that she was being chased by a fat pig. And she went online to try and find the meaning of this. And apparently, it's somebody rich or something like that. I don't know. You know, I have no idea. It wasn't a flying pig, it was a fat pig. But this is you know, Freud's idea of the conscious is the tip of the iceberg. Our subconscious, our preconscious state, it comes out when we sleep, when we dream. Little wonder then that this episode is said to have taken place when Yaakov was all by himself. He was all alone. After all, is it not when we are all alone, especially at night, that our conscious control of our minds, the tip of the iceberg, relaxes? Usually we're kind of keeping suppressing thoughts down. We're in our conscious state. And then when we're not in that state anymore, when we sleep, for example, our subconscious arises. Everything that's underneath the water. In our dreams in particular, we wrestle with all kinds of incredible things, like being chased by fat pigs, and in all kinds of strange scenarios, with the stuff of our regular lives taking on weird and wonderful symbolic forms. So she asked Google, and Google said, you know, that apparently in dream symbology, a fat pig is a rich man or something like that. Anyway, she can dream. She can dream.
What you do is in Revelation.
So some therapists, psychoanalysts, believe that when we wrestle in our dreams, and you must have had those fitful dreams where you're wrestling with something, you know, when we wrestle in our dreams, our brains are trying to find possible solutions to the regular issues and problems that we find in life, such as that when we wake, sometimes we feel we've achieved a form of clarity. And yet we've not been sort of consciously thinking about it, it's been our unconscious working itself out in our unconscious state. with all the strange stuff somehow being symbolic of what's going on in our lives. In Yaakov's case, his biggest present, real-life, conscious problem was his brother, a veritable ogre of a man, whose murderous anger the patriarch had been seeking to evade now for several decades. He ran to Padan Aram in order to escape his brother. But now, as we have read at the beginning of our portion, Yaakov could no longer escape this wave of anger. Yaakov sent Malachim, messengers, to his brother. And these Malachim came back with the report that we went to your brother Esav and he's coming to meet you. Hurrah! But he's coming with 400 men. Oops. Indeed, we are then told that Yaakov became greatly afraid and distressed. And it was because of this that he divided his camp, thinking that, and I quote, if Esav comes to the one camp and attacks it, at least the camp that is left will escape. So you can see the way that Yaakov's thinking is going here. He's in a terrified state. And this emotional distress is made plain in the prayer which is then recorded. God of my father Abraham. It's interesting that he calls Abraham his father, isn't it? Because actually it was Yitzhak. God of my father Yitzhak. So it's Yitzhak my father and Abraham my father, which is a sort of a Middle Eastern custom. Adonai who told me, return to your country and your kinsmen and I will do you good. I'm not worthy of all the love and faithfulness you have shown to your servant since I crossed the Yarden with only my staff. But now I have become two camps. Please rescue me from my brother Esav. I'm afraid of him. Afraid he'll come and attack me without regard to mothers and children. You said, I will certainly do you good and make your descendants as numerous as the grains of sand by the sea, which are so many they can't be counted. You see, his proof texting got into a corner. Don't we all do that? Get the old scripture so that we can get God's arm behind his back. You've got to do this because you said this. But notice those words, I am afraid. This is a man who is in great distress. He is greatly afraid. And he's all alone. And isn't it when we're alone that our mind goes bonkers? Our mind does strange things to us. And we lose sense of reality. We think that our emotional state is the reality of things. But an emotional state is just an emotional state. It comes and goes like the weather. But here he is in a state of great distress. And he's all alone, and his brain is going over, is working overtime. And it was in this state of emotional distress, when he's alone, when he's all alone, that this wrestling match is reported to have taken place in the middle of the night. Now, whether you're conscious or asleep, your brain can still do strange things. And there is little question among scholars, both ancient and modern, that this match is meant to be read as metaphor, as if Yaakov is working out his most deep-seated fears. His daytime worry is exploding all over the place. Indeed, Yaakov begins with wrestling, quote, a man. It says at the beginning of the match, doesn't it? He wrestled with a man, some man. But lo and behold, by the end of the wrestling match, after many hours, Yaakov believes he's been wrestling with God. The man becomes God. As Professor Kugel adds, to say this is hardly to say all. As we saw earlier, there is something quite eerie and most evocative about this combat. The man who is suddenly not a man at all, but God himself, the fight that turns out to have been something else entirely, carried on in the fog in which Jacob was plunged. Perhaps most of all, a narrative that seems to bespeak a most real encounter that took place long, long ago. No wonder this brief episode begins, Kugel says, with the mention of Jacob sending everyone and everything to the other side of the stream. Only thus could this fight ever take place, when the noise of voices in the tents had died down and night had fallen and Jacob found that he was left alone. The idea that Yaakov, in some senses, was wrestling with his own mind, or within his own mind, is perhaps indicated by the fantastic morphing of the man into the divine being. He begins wrestling with a man, and then he ends wrestling with God. Thus, the portion begins with a statement of how Yaakov feared his brother, and at the end, he ends up wrestling with God. We wonder, we trace that thought through. He's wrestling with his brother, he's afraid of his brother, and then he's wrestling with God in some way. Or was it God? Because in an apparent contradiction to the text in our portion, Hosea 12 suggests that Yaakov didn't wrestle with God, but with an angel. As we read, Adonai also has a grievance against Yehuda. He will punish Yaakov according to his ways and pay him back for his misdeeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel. In the strength of his manhood he fought with God. Yes, he fought with an angel and won. He wept and pleaded with him. The Hebrew here is malach, meaning angel or messenger, a word which has been used already in our portion, because it says that Yaakov sent malachim, messengers. That double meaning with malachim of angels. Angels are messengers to his brother. Since the word is enigmatic and can mean a human emissary or an angelic being, it is well suited to the dualistic nature of the wrestling sequence, where we move from physical to esoteric and spiritual and back again, where the boundary between the physical and the spiritual is porous, and we're not quite sure whether we're in conscious thought or actual and unconscious dream space. We exist a state of us, state which most of us can relate to, can't we? When we all experience this, when we're about to drop off to sleep, and somehow you're kind of caught in that liminal, strange liminal space between being wholly conscious and being somewhat unconscious. You're kind of dreaming away. It's almost like having sort of gas and air when you you have your teeth out, something like that. And yeah, you're awake, you're alert, but you're seeing, you're not quite there. Things are strange for you. Hosea's identification of the man as an angel, rather than God per se, yes, he says he wrestled with God, but he wrestled with an angel, allows some of our sages to suggest that this angel may not even have been a good one. Esav's guardian angel, no less, is suggested. This is Rashi's approach, who suggests that the wrestling match is a struggle for supremacy, but is a struggle for supremacy between the two brothers. If this is admitted as a possibility, then, so Rashi suggests, the two wrestling parties stand metaphorically for the Jewish people and the evil one, Hasatan. The man who struggled with Jacob, Rabbi Nosson Sherman declares, was not a human being, nor was he an ordinary angel. As Rashi comments, the man was Samael, the guardian angel of Esau. The sages teach that Samael represents evil, as does no other angel. If that is Samael, then we can understand why he tried to destroy Jacob. He was fighting not merely Esau's twin brother, not merely the brother who had gained the blessing sought by Esau, not merely the heir to the inheritance Esau coveted, he was fighting the man who climaxed the patriarchal tradition. Jacob was Hakut Hamshulash Lo Vimhera Yinatech, the tripled thread which will not easily be broken. Because Jacob combined with himself the unyielding, unbreakable pillar of all three patriarchs, he was the unyielding, unbreakable pillar upon which the Jewish future could be built. So this was a very archetypal wrestling match, Rashi suggests, not just Jacob as Jacob, but Jacob as the inheritor of the patriarchal tradition, as the culmination of the patriarchal tradition, of everything that the Jewish people would then give to the world. And he's fighting against Esav's, not just Esav physically, but against Esav's guardian angel, which is why it says that Esav's guardian angel sought to hurt him, touching his hip in the way that he did. Given that this is so, that in the opinion of these rabbis, Yaakov fought with against the very epitome of evil, on the basis that the deeds of the fathers are portents for the children, it's suggested that Yaakov's struggle with the angel was of immense prophetic significance for us as Jewish people. The struggle between Jacob and the angel had truly cosmic implications, says Rabbi Nosson Sherman. The bout between Jacob and the angel had repercussions that went infinitely beyond the sands of Jabbok. The angel succeeded in setting in motion a chain of events that would affect Jacob's offspring thousands of years into the future, and its implications would affect world history until God would take his place on the throne of judgment revealed to Daniel. Throughout time, the cause and effect processes set in motion by their struggle would reverberate, colouring, moulding, determining history until God's final day of judgment. In terms of the struggle's intensity, it extended throughout every spiritual level, from the lowest all the way up to God himself. And thus it is said that our Jewish people struggle to survive throughout the millennia in the face of the hostility of Gentile nations, was prefigured prophetically in this wrestling bout. Yaakov is not just wrestling with Esau, or wrestling with Esau's guardian angel, he's wrestling with the forces of evil, and he's wrestling for survival. And this is a prophetic statement, a prophetic vision of Israel's future, that it will always have to wrestle with evil in order to exist. And so Rashi says, the wrestling match actually is a prophetic vision. And yet, as is the nature of psychedelic dreams, it is possible to read the narrative of the wrestling match alternately. What if the man with whom Yaakov wrestled was a good angel, a symbol of God? What if the great struggle with him was not so much with Esav, but with the will of God? In what sense was Yaakov wrestling with God that night? Perhaps with God's will. After all, had Yaakov not struggled with and against God's apparent will from the moment of his birth? The struggle against God's apparent will began in the womb, as the two brothers wrestled to come out of the womb first, with Yaakov clinging to his brother's heel. According to the understanding of the ancient Middle East, certain rights accrued to the firstborn male. Primogeniture was the right of the firstborn male to inherit his parents' main or entire estate. Firstborn male inherits everything, mum and dad. According to the mores of his time... Forget about the daughters of Zelofchad. This is real. According to the mores of the time, Yaakov ought to have accepted his status as the second-born son. He should have just knuckled, sucked it up. Sorry, Yaakov, you came out second. According to the mores of the time, that's what he was, the second-born son, not due to inherit. It didn't belong to him. But he refused to accept that will of God for his life. And he schemed, some might say underhandedly, against this predestined fate, as if the will of God for his life had been written from the very moment he came out second. Through trickery and cunning, he managed to acquire his brother's rights as the firstborn, and then again deceived his father into giving him that preeminent blessing that was, by rights, due to Esav. You see, here is Yaakov not accepting, quote, God's will. Thus, Yaakov struggled with this will of God. He refused to accept the hand that had been dealt with to him. And by means fair or foul, he overcame that apparent will of God, that which had been written for his life. And this... interesting thoughts about that when people talk about discovering the will of God for your life. Actually, in the patriarchs, we have people who do not accept the will of God for their life. They're overturning it. He wrestles with God and triumphs. He writes a different story. And perhaps this is what Hoshea means when he said, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. In the strength of his manhood he fought with God. Yaakov simply did not accept the cards that were dealt to him. Because in fighting Esav, Yaakov was really fighting, at least from his perspective, with the will of God for his life. Yaakov refused to accept these cards that had been dealt with him by heaven. And now, after having acquired the birthright, the blessing, wives, children, great wealth, great numbers of male and female servants, having returned to the land, after having heard apparently a word from God, Yaakov found himself struggling again with God's apparent will. Because the juggernaut that was his brother was on its way. According to this view, as Yaakov prayed in desperation that night, he wasn't so much wrestling with Esav, but with God. Was this a divine setup? A sick divine joke with a terrible punchline. In the end, Yaakov's going to get it. He thinks he's got away with this, overturning the will of God. God tells him to go back to the land, and yet what's happening now? Esav's on his way. How did Yaakov know that this wasn't some kind of trap? That God was deceiving him as he had deceived Laban and his father and the apparent will of God? How did he know that God was not delivering him into the jaws of a trap, that justice would somehow be meted out to the arch deceiver? Is that why the patriarch reminded God of his promises? You said, I will certainly do you good and make your descendants as numerous as the grains of sand by the sea, which are so many they can't be counted. He's repeating to God, you must be true to your word. He's not quite sure, in other words, about God's will for him here. You know what they say about tricksters? You know, this is what we see in the Laban story, don't we? That the trickster makes a trickster. You can't kid a kidder. Perhaps Yaakov still had doubts about the legitimacy of his possession of the birthright and blessings. It was not what he was born to. Would God revert to Esav in the forthcoming situation between the brothers? Was he about to meet his doom? You see, insecurity is in his mind. He is afraid and he's not quite sure, not 100% sure, of God's intentions towards him. We look at this text and we see all kinds of possibilities to read it. So many questions, but so few answers. That is the nature of the Torah. We look to Torah for answers, but instead we seem to find more questions. On the one hand this, on the other hand that. The multivariate nature of our Torah is no more evident than in a passage which, as we shall see, somewhat parallels the present text. In Shemot 33, a similarly distressed Moshe, tired from his testing existence as Israel's leader in the wilderness, pleads with God to give him some sign of his favor. Moshe said to Adonai, look, you say to me, make these people move on, but you haven't let me know whom you will be sending with me. Nevertheless, you have said, I know you by name, and also you have found favor in my sight. Now please, if it is really the case that I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I will understand you and continue finding favor in your sight. Moreover, keep on seeing this nation as your people. He answered, set your mind at rest. My presence will go with you after all. Moshe replied, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't make us go on from here. For how else is it to be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, other than by your going with us? That is what distinguishes us, me and your people, from all the other peoples on earth. That God was with Moshe and favored him ought perhaps have been obvious to him given what we're also told in that passage. As we read, whenever Moshe entered the tent, the column of cloud would descend and station itself at the entrance to the tent. and Adonai would speak with Moshe. When all the people saw the column of cloud stationed at the entrance of the tent, they would get up and prostrate themselves, each man at his tent door. Adonai would speak to Moshe, panim el panim, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Then he would return to the camp. So here we are told that Moshe would speak with God, panim el panim, face to face, in a statement that is consciously echoing what's going on in our portion this week, where Yaakov called that place Peniel, face of God, because I have seen God, panim el panim, face to face, yet my life is spared. And yet, straight after telling us that Moshe spoke with God, panim el panim, and of course we've already read that Yaakov said he saw face God, panim el panim, face to face, and was spared. We read God saying to Moshe, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and in your presence I will pronounce the name of Adonai. Moreover, I will show favor to whomever I will, and I display mercy to him whomever I will. But my face you cannot see, because a human being cannot look at me and remain alive. Here, he said, is a place near me. Stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you inside a crevice in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face is not to be seen. That's a bit odd. We just told a few verses earlier that Moshe saw him panim el panim. And we've also been told in this week's portion that Yaakov saw God, panim el panim, face to face. And therefore he called it Peniel. So which is it? Moshe here is being told, you cannot see my face. Can a human being see God's face and live? And what do you even mean by God's face? We use these terms as believers quite a lot, don't we? We sing songs about, I do not seek your hand, I only seek your face. We want to see you. And so on and so forth. What do we mean by that? It's anthropomorphism of the highest standard. Did Moshe speak with God, panim el panim, and live? Or did he not? Did Yaakov wrestle with God or with an angel? Or with an evil angel? Was it Samael or with the angel of the Lord? Or with God himself? Multiple possibilities in a single text. And I would suggest that these texts are deliberately ambiguous. The brilliance of our Torah is that these multiple possibilities are deeply planted within our texts in order to challenge us to wrestle. And that is why Yaakov's act of wrestling so speaks to us as Jewish people. Not just because we've had to wrestle for existence with the forces of evil throughout the ages. Not just because we wrestle within ourselves over the will of God for our lives, or what apparently is decreed. But because there are no easy answers in Scripture. We look to it for easy answers, but we still just find more questions. So if you're struggling to understand God, God's will for your life, if you're struggling to understand life and the universe, then welcome to the Jewish club. It's as if, like Yaakov's wrestling match, all our present-day theological wrestling is being performed in a fog. We see, but it is obscurely. As Rav Shaul said, for now we see obscurely. For now. Right now. We see obscurely in a mirror. But then it will be panim el panim, face to face. See, Rav Shaul holds out panim el panim to be a future state, a blessed state in the future, what we aspire to, what we hope for. But for now, obscurity, fog, ambiguity, different alternatives, wrestling. What is the meaning of this? Struggling to find answers. And that's fine, because this is the Jewish condition. This is the life of the patriarch writ large among his children. We still wrestle Jacob still wrestles with God. We've been wrestling from the very beginning with the apparent will of God for us. By becoming attuned to the cognitive dissonance that is involved with living in this foggy state is part and parcel of what it means to be Jewish. On the one hand this, and on the other hand that. Amen.
Amen.